My brothers and sisters, I hope we all can recall our considerations last time of the Apostle Peter, and particularly that incident in John chapter 21. Because, as it was in direct contrast to the three denials of Peter, by Peter of the Lord, we saw the transformation that was taking place in the Apostle Peter as the Lord three times asked him a question. And the responses of Peter were very positive this time, that he was not prepared to promise more than he could perform, and he certainly didn't count himself with any preeminence over his brethren. But then we came to the conclusion of the last class by considering not only in verse 18, was Peter prepared to humbly submit to whatever the will of God was, but then we were considering that incident when, in verse 20, Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And here, obviously, Peter was first of all acknowledging that he was prepared himself to accept whatever the Lord had got in store for him, that if it was necessary, as verse 18 indicates, for him to be stretched forth and others would gird thee, he was quite prepared to accept that. Not in a boastful way that he had done before, you know, Lord, if it means going to die, I'd be prepared to do that. Peter had now learned his lesson, as we'd seen last time. That wasn't his problem. Was everybody having to suffer in the same way that the Lord was saying that he had to suffer? Providing it was fair for all, then Peter had no problems. But if he was being selected, that everything was going to happen to him, and these things weren't going to happen to others, then that was a problem in his mind. Lord, this disciple whom you love, what have you got in store for him? What sacrifices has he got to make as far as being a true disciple of thine is all about? Now, we saw from Matthew 20, with the parable of the vineyard, that the Lord is not saying it's equal pay for equal work. He is not saying that everything will happen to us all in exactly the same way or proportions. And the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to emphasize that in this verse 22. And in one sense, as I said last time, brothers and sisters, it was a pity that time didn't allow us to come to verse 22, because it's difficult after a fortnight to pick up the thoughts, but we'll do the best we can. Because here, I believe, we've got something remarkable to consider, not only as far as the Apostle Peter is concerned, but as far as we are concerned as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 22, Jesus saith unto Peter, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now, I've heard so many brethren discuss and the points argue as to whether this meant John would experience the events of AD 70, that the perusal of the Lord in AD 70 was what he meant, if I will that he tarry till I come, or whether the event was AD 96, when John on the Isle of Patmos was to receive the apocalypse. And they want to almost establish which of the periods the Lord was referring to. And by doing that, brothers and sisters, I believe we miss the whole point of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. I personally, I'm going to give my reasons, don't believe the Lord has got that in his mind at all. And we are using it as a smokescreen because we do not want to accept what the Lord is saying. And the Apostle Peter, I believe, was big enough, man enough, and spiritually minded enough to accept it. Although it was going to hit him between the eyes, as we would say today, and it hurt. I don't believe he was trying to duck the issue whatsoever. But I do believe that it is an issue we don't like to face up to. But as true disciples, we must be prepared to face up to it. And verse 22, brothers and sisters, which I believe is explained in verse 23, is nothing to do with whether the coming of the Lord was AD 70 or to John on the Isle of Patmos. Let's read it. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? If I want this disciple to stand on his head for the next 5 years, what's that got to do with you? If I want the disciple to have not even a headache for the next 5 years, what's that to you? If I want that disciple to remain alive until I return to this earth, what's that to do with thee? I am saying to you, Peter, follow me. Don't take sidelong glances at other people and compare your discipleship with others. And I believe that's explained in verse 23. When the Master is saying, where John in his Gospel is saying, then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And the emphasis is, I will. Whatever I determine for any disciple, what's that to anybody else? We've all accepted the principle, taking our minds back to the parable of the vineyard, we've all accepted the reward for the service that we are prepared to give. We all know the privilege, but the responsibility and the conditions placed upon us. Now, if we can bring it down to a situation in a practical sense, if the Lord Jesus Christ came tonight, would those amongst us, like Brother Charles and Sister Phillips, who have borne the burden and the heat of a full generation in the truth, who've been in the truth some 40 or 50 years, feel that they should get extra rewards compared to someone like myself who's then been in the truth for some 20 years? Or should I complain that, for example, Brother David, who has not been in the truth for 12 months, shouldn't have the same rewards as me because he hasn't gone through all the trials and tribulation for the last 20 years? We all know the answer to that. The scriptures tell us, who can by searching find out God? How can we fathom God's dealings with men? We can't. So true discipleship, we shouldn't concern ourselves with it. It is not our problem. If I will, that is sufficient. It doesn't matter what everybody else's lot is all about. Your lot, Peter, is to follow me. And that's my requirement of you as far as true discipleship is all about. And I believe, brothers and sisters, and I say this not only because of one's experience in dealing with people in the world, but because of what the scriptures tell us about them. One of the greatest mistakes that the world makes is they are not content to live their own lives. They always want, as the saying goes, to keep up with the Joneses. If the neighbour has got a car, they must have a car. If they've got two, I need two. If they're going to continental holidays, I must go. If the kids are going to private school, I'm going to send mine. And they live a miserable life because they always want to compare their lot with other people. And I see it, and I'm sure we all see it, brothers and sisters, and it's sad and it's tragic. People feel incapable of running their own lives and living their own lives the way They want to. Now, in the truth, brothers and sisters, I don't think we're immune from that. And I believe there is too many sidelong glances at other people. We are comparing ourselves with ourselves. We are comparing others with what we are prepared to do. And when we see what they do as compared with what we do, we either feel one way or another. For example, you know, we've been out on a Monday night and a Tuesday night and a Wednesday night. I'm not going to go out another night. Because, yeah, sister so-and-so or brother, well, what do they do for the Lord? And we're always wanting to compare. And you've got the other situation where tragedy occurs in some people's lives. Well, you know, if this thorn in the flesh could be removed, think what more I could do for the Lord. And that, sadly, is very much the case when we come and consider divorce and remarriage. It is forgetting that these things are for the trying of our faith. And we've got to get our life, brothers and sisters, in perspective. And true discipleship, and I believe this was the lesson which was emphasized in verse 22 to the Apostle Peter, follow thou me. Don't compare yourself with others. Don't get concerned as to whether their lot is going to be more uncomfortable or more comfortable than yours. Your privilege is to follow me and to serve me. Now, I believe when we come to the 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and this by no means is the only place, but in the 2 Corinthians and chapter 10, I believe the Apostle Paul deals with this at some length. First of all, he's saying in verse 7, do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts in himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. And if we, in our own time, brothers and sisters, examine powerfully and yet clearly what 2 Corinthians 10 is all about, Paul is saying the folly of people measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves. And his comment, as we've got it in the Authorized, is they are not wise. Other translations were saying you're utterly foolish, because you cannot be a true disciple of the Lord and compare and measure your walk in the truth on that basis. You can only compare yourself with the Lord. You can only follow the Lord. And Paul, as we know, says you can follow me only as I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the sad thing is, and we've got to each examine our own hearts and our own minds, our effort, which we are prepared to put into the truth, Our walk in the footsteps of our Master, our commitment as a whole to the things that we profess to believe, is to a large degree modified compared to what others are likewise prepared to do. And providing we feel fairly satisfied in that, and our commitment is better or greater than the others with whom we're comparing, we feel that's sufficient. And Paul says, we are not wise. We are utterly foolish. It is not our concern as to what others are doing. Certainly, we are here to help one another. And I believe, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he always does, puts all this in perspective for us in John chapter 13. We know the incident. In verse 4, John chapter 13, the Lord rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and washed his disciples' feet. Now we know the reaction of the Apostle Peter, you know, not my feet, but also my hands and head. We've seen that as we contemplated the life of Peter. But it's when we come to verse 14, or verse 13 for connection, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now let's reverse this for a moment, brothers and sisters, so that you might understand the point that I'm trying to establish. Would the Master have washed their feet only if they were prepared to wash his? Or would he wash their feet irrespective of what their attitude might be? Now there is no doubt in my mind, brothers and sisters, the Master would have washed their feet irrespective. He wouldn't have done it only because he expected it in return. And the same with us. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. It's not comparing ourselves with our brethren, what we're called to do, but to serve our brethren. And we are there to serve our brethren irrespective of their attitude to us and whether they're prepared to do the same or not. That's nothing to do with us at all. That's for the Lord to judge. True discipleship is follow thou me. For I think it's a sad reflection that sometimes we're only prepared to do something if we feel they would reciprocate. That we're only prepared to commit ourselves if others will as well. And we'll only go as far as we believe others will also. And I think it's a sad mistake we're all capable of making. It shouldn't matter to us what the reaction of other people is. Our sole desire should be to please the Master. We should be prepared to have that tunnel vision of say, follow thou me. And if our attitude is to serve our brethren, irrespective of how they react to us, that's what true discipleship is all about. Being prepared to make whatever sacrifice is necessary to the end that we will follow the Lamb. Now if we take some thoughts forward, brothers and sisters, I want to get to James, but can we go via Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5 and you'll see the reason. Romans 14 verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Let's take the thought back, purely the thought, to John chapter 13, where we've just come from. If the master hadn't been prepared to show by example what was required, how could he expect the others to have their conscience pricked or to have their knowledge enlightened without someone showing the way? Now think about that with our attitude within the ecclesia. How can we, brethren and sisters, stand before the Lord and he is saying, well, why didn't you do what you knew to be what I required? And we say, ah, but Lord, nobody else was prepared to do it. And I was fighting a losing battle. That's no answer, and we know it. And we've got to give account of ourselves to God. And true discipleship is facing up to things which hurt. Discipleship where the way is easy is not real discipleship, and we've established that over the past few sessions when we looked in John chapter 1 with the call of the first two disciples as to what discipleship is all about. We have got to give an account of our own actions. And once we appreciate and understand what's required, brothers and sisters, Paul says we're foolish if we don't carry that out. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the other one which links our thoughts to the judgment seat, verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour that whether we be present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Again, the personal, individual responsibility, because that's what salvation's about. Then in verse 11 he says, Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now we can dissect the word terror into numerous ways, as many have. Let's just accept it for the moment so we don't miss the point at face value. Knowing that we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We're not willing that any should perish. We want everyone to stand up to their responsibility, yea, their privilege of what true discipleship is all about. Now when we think of the watchman in Ezekiel 33, if they didn't sound the trumpet and warn the people, where was the blood? It was upon the head and the shoulders of the trumpeter who failed to give that strident sound. And the Master is saying that to us. We have got to be individually an inspiration, an encouragement, an example to others. Remember the words in Hebrews when he's saying, forsaking not the assembling yourselves as the manner of some is. And he goes on to say, we provoke unto love and good works. And we don't stop. We show the better way all the time. And we are not concerned, because it's not our concern, whether other brethren and sisters' paths are more pleasant than ours, whether they don't suffer as much as us, or whether we think they're doing as much as us, or nothing like that. That's the Lord to decide. Our privilege is to follow him. Now, when we come to James chapter 1, and this is where I want us to get to, and my apologies in advance to those who are considering James with us at the moment on a Friday night, and particularly because we come to this very thought on Friday, God willing, but at least you'll be able to know what I'm thinking, so you'll be able to add to it now. We come to that verse 22 in James chapter 1, when he says, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholding himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Now, we've all considered the analogy. We all know exactly what James is saying. We look at ourselves like we do when we have a shave in the morning, or when the sisters put on their makeup, or whatever they do with their hair, or whatever. Right? And we see ourselves. And James says, look, the word makes you see yourself as you really are. And there is no doubt about that, brothers and sisters. Day by day, as we do our readings, the word is like a mirror to us. We look into it, and we see the impurities, the imperfections, and all those things which we naturally would see if we look at our own face in a mirror. And we can react one of two ways. We can do something about it, or we can say, yeah, and forget it. Now, it's like when you look at yourself and you see your hair is unruffled, or you see yourself unshaven, you can say, well, what does it matter? And you do nothing about it. Or you can say, no, that's not what manner of spirit we are of. I know what I've got to do. I know the privilege which is mine. And I'm prepared to do it. And we don't forget what manner of man or woman we are. And what Peter, brothers and sisters, had to face up was exactly this situation. That his privilege was to follow the Master. His privilege was to strengthen his brethren. His privilege was to serve, not to compare. So how marvellous when we come to the 1st of Peter in chapter 5, where the transformed Peter, the Peter who appreciated what the Lord had said to him, who'd looked, as it were, in that mirror and realised the imperfections and the mistakes of the past and was prepared to put them right, he could say in verse 2 of 1 Peter 5, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." And if we are prepared to do that, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And I don't believe at all that was purely coincident that Peter put verse 4 in where he did. It was the greatest lesson that he had to learn in his life. Because he understood what true discipleship is all about. And that was his comment. That our privilege is to feed, to shepherd, to encourage, to provoke, to do everything we can for the flock of God. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not whether we're getting the right response, not whether we're being applauded, not whether people are agreeing with us, not whether people even appreciate it or prepared to do it in return. That's got nothing to do with it. We are doing it for the Lord. We are doing it for our Master. And we are an example to the flock. He was, and we are walking in his footsteps. We are following him, and therefore we are. And that's what true discipleship was all about, I believe, coming back to John chapter 21, what the Apostle Peter was prepared to acknowledge and accept and to go forward with. I believe there is a remarkable situation now which we have. The last words directly, as recorded in the scriptures, from Jesus to the Apostle Peter with those at the end of verse 22. Follow thou me. Do you remember the words we've looked at in Luke 22? I have prayed for thee, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The confession of Peter took place here. Because the very next thing that we read about Peter is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, where it says, and in those days Peter stood up. And Peter stood up there, not just physically, but spiritually. And the work Peter performed from then on was to strengthen his brethren. First of all, it was necessary to have a number 12 as far as the apostles were concerned. And that's what they put right. Then it was necessary to unlock the key of the truth to the Jew, Pentecost, to the Gentile, Cornelius. It was necessary to organize all the affairs of the ecclesias. And from that moment onwards, brethren and sisters, Peter stood up. A converted man stood up there, not just physically, but spiritually. And the work Peter performed from then on was to strengthen his brethren. First of all, it was necessary to have a number 12 as far as the apostles were concerned. And that's what they put right. Then it was necessary to unlock the key of the truth to the Jew, Pentecost, to the Gentile, Cornelius. It was necessary to organize all the affairs of the ecclesias. And from that moment onwards, brethren and sisters, Peter stood up. A converted man, willing to strengthen his brethren. And I don't believe, again, it is stretching the point that the standing up of Peter was not simply in a physical sense, he got up off his chair or anything like that. The scriptures are telling us that Peter stood up because he now was about to strengthen his brethren. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And I believe the Apostle Peter there showed to us that he'd understood the privilege and all the things the Master had explained to him in John chapter 21. Now just finally, in conclusion of our thoughts in Peter, can we go forward, brothers and sisters, to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 4? Because as we have seen throughout his journeyings with the Lord for those 3.5 years, Peter's life was in some respects a paradox. There was no question of his love and his commitment to his Lord, but he seemed to get things out of perspective, and he thought of himself perhaps more highly than he should have done. But when he learnt the lesson, when he was prepared to face up to the reality of what true discipleship was all about, that he was not prepared to commit himself to more than he could perform, when he was not bothered about comparing himself with his brethren, but was simply there to help and to serve them, I believe, brothers and sisters, we have the incredible apostle which we have all come to know and love. And so in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ, the under rowers, the servants, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord, not brethren, is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, unto the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And we all know the problem which was appertaining to the ecclesia here at Corinth, when they had divided themselves and brethren were having more effect upon them than the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Peter thought he was somebody better than others. Peter was always looking for the reaction. Peter was always concerned about other people's opinions and their attitude towards him. And Peter, brothers and sisters, had to learn what true discipleship is all about. We are here to serve the Lord. And it's the Lord who, hear and seeing in secret, will reward us openly. And that's all that matters. He will make manifest the counsel of the hearts. We might be misjudged by brethren. We might be misunderstood totally as to what our motives and attitudes might be. If they're genuine and they're sincere, the Lord will reward. He knows. And by thinking and comparing ourselves and being overtly worried about everyone else, instead of showing the example and serving, then I believe, brothers and sisters, Paul's words are true and faithful. We are not wise. Peter saw himself in that mirror, saw what manner of man he was, and was prepared to put it right. It's an individual matter as far as each one of us is concerned. So the Apostle Peter, we've now looked at in some detail, but let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. Because we saw in Matthew chapter 10 that the disciples were sent out in pairs. And the pairing of Peter in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2 was Andrew, his brother. Now, as we said at the beginning of the analysis of the disciples, we know a lot more about some than we do about others. But these 12, when we look at them overall, will provide us an example for all wise, for all times, in every circumstance. We've seen Peter. Let's for a few moments consider Andrew. We haven't got much to consider in Andrew, because apart from the list which is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, Andrew is not mentioned at all in the Acts of the Apostles or in the Epistles. Andrew, as far as the Acts and the Epistles are concerned, vanishes off the scene. Obviously he doesn't. But as far as being examples to us in that regard, brothers and sisters, then obviously the Master deemed it not necessary to record what he did. He gives us four incidents in the Gospels for us to have a look at Andrew. Now, if we first of all consider that he obviously was a brother of Peter, he was in partnership with James and John, and obviously he was a fisherman of Bethsaida. Those things are apparent and known. We also know that he shared a house with Simon Peter. We are told that his brother Peter was married. We are not told whether he was. But if we go to John chapter 1, the first disciple who was called was this man Andrew. We find in John chapter 1 and in verse 37, we're only going to pick up this for reference because we've already considered it in detail. Two disciples of John the Baptist had heard him speak and they followed Jesus, verse 37. One of them was Andrew, the other by deduction was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Andrew was the first one to go and seek his brother. Verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. So that was our first contact with Andrew. Now his name means a man, or manly. That's what his name literally means according to the concordances and lexicons. A man or manly. Now, he seems to be overshadowed as far as manly characteristics, by his brother Peter. Peter seems to be the more dominant one of the pairing. We are not told which of the two was the older. It may be, if you want to accept it, that because Peter's name always appears first in the list of the disciples, the Lord is equating them by birth. I don't necessarily think that is right, but I can't prove it one way or the other. I believe Peter was always listed first because of the reasons that we gave. I don't think he necessarily is indicating he was older than his brother Andrew. But there are two incidents where I believe the character of Andrew comes out beautifully. The first one is in John chapter 6. We're going to look at the two incidents together and then to make a comment about them. John chapter 6 is the incident of the feeding of the 5,000. And we find that a great multitude had followed Jesus. And in verse 5, John 6, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, notice the comment, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are these among so many? If we go to John chapter 12, we have the other incident which links to this as far as Andrew is concerned. And it's concerning the Greeks in verse 20, John 12. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now both incidents connect Andrew and Philip. Now, obviously, you know, before you comment, I'm going to comment up front. It wouldn't take me a long time to do this. I racked my brains for a long time. You're going to say it won't take you a long time because you haven't got money to rain. I can't see any reason Philip and Andrew should be linked together. I've thought about it and I can't for the life of me see a connection between Philip and Andrew. But it would seem, certainly, there is a point being made as to why the Greek should go to Philip. And then Philip should take the problem to Andrew. Now, it would seem, coming back to John chapter 6, that Philip, obviously, had answered the Lord in a very honest way in verse 7. But Andrew seemed to demonstrate a very practical attitude. Well, you know, there's a lad here, Lord. He's only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and what are these among so many? But it's a start. And it would seem that Andrew was one of these who always wanted to try and help wherever he could. And I think the same emphasis put on in John chapter 12 with the Greeks. Now I believe that John, as we shall come to a bit later, and even as Simon Peter, would have reacted to those Greeks, we're not having anything to do with you. You know, you're Gentile dogs. You know, Lord, you know, we have found people who are preaching in thy name, and they're not following up. We don't want anything to do with them. You know, it's not a question that they felt they were superior. Andrew and Philip seem to have the same tendencies, wanting to be helpful and friendly wherever they could, but wanted to find practical solutions to given situations. And there doesn't seem to be any side to Andrew whatsoever. There doesn't seem to be any of the characteristics which were seen in his brother. There doesn't seem to be the impetuousness, there doesn't seem to be the sort of unfriendliness as Peter demonstrated at a certain time, and there certainly doesn't seem to be any inclination whatsoever. He felt himself superior to others. Andrew seems to be giving me the feeling in these two incidents that he's a very outwardly friendly, helpful, practical brother. The sort who are basically the backbone of every ecclesia. Might not be the most spiritually discerning, as I believe Andrew commented in John chapter 6. Well, we've got a lad here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but, you know, he hadn't sort of thought through what the Lord could do from there on. But at least he was trying to help. Now, if we come to Mark chapter 13, there's another little comment there which I find quite interesting. It's the time when the Lord was about to deliver the Olivet prophecy. And in verse 1, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, say us what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall the sign be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? He obviously, you know, was on fairly friendly and intimate terms with his Lord, but there seemed to be a desire on the behalf of Andrew, as well as the other three, to know what the outcome was going to be of the comment the Master had made. He wanted to understand. He wanted to find out. He wanted to ask the question, the other three, and he wanted them to, and wanted the Lord to reveal to him about these things. And that's all we know about Andrew. We are not told anything else. Apart from appearing in the lists, we are not given any other information, basically, about Andrew. And therefore we are left to deduct from those incidents, brothers and sisters, lessons for us and the type of person that this man Andrew was. And my feeling, considering it with those two occasions of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and the Greeks, that he was a man without side, there was no pretense to him at all. He didn't feel superior. He didn't feel that, unless you conform, I don't want to know, whether it be Greek or Jews or whoever. Andrew wanted to help wherever he could. He was a practical sort of brother who was prepared to do what was necessary to further the truth. He doesn't seem to be able to stand up like his brother and deliver the public lecture to proclaim the gospel. And that, I believe, is the reason perhaps nothing about him is recorded in the book of the Acts. He was not the sort who liked or even was able to cope with what we would say the limelight. He was not the sort who could speak in front of crowds. He was prepared to support the work in any practical way that he could. And I believe one of the great lessons we learn from all the apostles when we come to the Acts of the Apostles is that they were all with one accord supporting the work of the truth. And one of the sad problems today, again, is if that we are not personally involved, we don't always want to support. And we certainly don't want to support if it doesn't quite suit us. Andrew, I believe, seemed to be the sort of brother that he was prepared to listen and do whatever he could for anyone. And he was very down to earth, very practical, and a very open individual. And I believe, brothers and sisters, as I said right at the start of our consideration of the discipleship, when we bring them all together, I'm going to try and fit, not because I believe we've got to make them fit, I believe they do beautifully go together, and we shall see all of ourselves in these 12. And we shall see ourselves not as one man, but bits of each one of them, because here are 12 men who are representing all the disciples of the Lord. And Andrew seems to be one of these down-to-earth, practical, unassuming type of individuals who just got on and did what was necessary to be done. Now, in contrast, coming back to Matthew chapter 10, the next name on the list in verse 2 is James. James, the son of Zebedee. Now, again, as we are probably aware, the word James is the Greek form of Jacob. And the name obviously means supplanter. Now, this was the James who was the brother of John, one of the disciples of the Lord, not James, the Lord's half-brother. None of us should have any doubt whatsoever. And always, James appears before his brother John in the list of the disciples. Now, John is obviously the one whom Jesus loved. John is obviously the more able and spiritually minded of the two. And yet, James always appears first, but is not mentioned at all in his brother's gospel. His name does not appear in the gospel of John. Now, there might be family reasons for that, brothers and sisters. There might be other reasons. For a moment, you can ponder that. We'll come to it a bit later on. But it's a fact that his name always appears before John, and that his name does not appear in the Gospel of John. Now, whether his name appears because he was the older, or whether his name appears because, like Peter, initially he was the more forceful character, again, we've got to make our own deductions from that. First of all, let's go to Mark chapter 3, because we've got to link James and John together because of a comment which the Lord makes in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. First of all, we've got Simon, his surname Peter, in verse 16, and then in verse 17, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Now again, I find that very significant, because when Jude wanted to show his authority in writing his epistle, he calls himself Jude, the brother of James. Now, it's not the same James. That's James, the Lord's half-brother. But it's significant to me here that John is spoken of as the brother of James and not James, the brother of John. Because you would normally imagine that Andrew, as we have seen, would always be called Simon Peter's brother. And we've just seen a reference where that is a fact. Simon Peter being the more dominant one, the more outstanding individual. And I put that in a relative right sense. And I would have naturally assumed, brothers and sisters, and perhaps obviously wrongly, that John would have been in the sort of family group like a Simon Peter was. And James would have been called the brother of John. But the reverse is true here in the list. John is called the brother of James. But he surnames both of them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Now, not disputing at all the words or the explanation given in verse 17. What I'd like to do, brothers and sisters, is split the name up. Because the word Boanerges is taken from the Chaldean, and it is purely a transliteration. And it literally is two words, Ben, as we've got here, Boan or Ban, which means son, and that's what we've got, sons of thunder. And the next one, our energies or energies, is taken from the Chaldean to mean violent anger or rage. The word appears in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Remember when that image was set up in the plain of Dura, and everybody was supposed to fall down to it, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't. We find that when certain of the Jews told the king about this, in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 3, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. And the word rage is exactly the Chaldean translation of this second part of Boanerges. So it's the sons of rage, the sons of anger, as depicted with thunder. And that's where the idea comes from. It's to show the rage, the anger, as is normally depicted in the thundering, roaring form. Now, again, Jesus surnames them Boanerges. They are called by him the sons of thunder. Now again, I believe, brothers and sisters, that as we have seen with Simon having his name changed to Peter, there was a spiritual lesson which the Lord was underlining. Now, first of all, let's try and build up a picture of what we know about this James, and then we'll give you the suggestion regarding the name. Luke chapter 9, first of all. We have 2 minutes. Right, Charles reminds me we've only got a couple of minutes, so rather than going to Luke chapter 9, I'd like to leave that to next time rather than being halfway through a point. Can I just conclude this time by coming to Mark chapter 1? You notice in the list of the names that James is spoken of as the son of Zebedee. And in the calling of them, we find that in verse 19 of Mark chapter 1, that when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. Notice again the emphasis. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So this wasn't a poor family. Not only had they got a fishing business, but they had got hired servants. And therefore it was a well-to-do sort of family. We also find, as we've compared the Mary's names in the latter part of the Gospels, that his mother, Salome, was sister to Mary, the mother of the Lord. So James and Jesus were cousins. So think about James with the family background, the affluence, with the family connection to the Lord, and the Lord then calls them together collectively Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Now we're going to see next time, God willing, But as we have seen, one of the greatest lessons that any disciple could learn through the life of the Apostle Peter, we're going to see a different one, but nevertheless a vital one in the life of James. We're not giving it in Andrew, we're just left to consider Andrew as a character, and beautiful it is. We are going to learn a very great lesson as far as James was concerned, which again, brothers and sisters, needs to be considered by us all. But let's leave it there for tonight. James, brother of John, son of Zebedee, an affluent family who obviously had influence and felt he had a connection with the Lord, being related to him, and see why the Lord called them sons of thunder.